If you would turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we'll be picking up in verse 15. Remember, Jesus has finished his earthly ministry. He's given the apostles their orders. They're to return to Jerusalem to wait for the promised Holy Spirit to come. They're to not fret about timing or details, but instead to trust the Father to build Christ's kingdom his way. He will define the kingdom, he will bring the kingdom, he will build the kingdom. And then they are to be ready to bear witness to the person and work of Jesus anywhere and everywhere. They'll begin at Jerusalem, they'll stretch to the furthest places and the furthest people. He's ascended into heaven in a cloud of glory, promising by angelic messengers that he will return in just the same way that he left, physically, visibly, and in power. And his followers have obeyed by returning to Jerusalem, by going to the upper room. We saw there in verse 13 and 14, that the 12 are there, well, except for one, along with Mary and Jesus' brothers and several other men and women. And we saw them in verse 14 praying together, eagerly waiting for the helper that Jesus had said would come shortly. But in the meantime, there's a problem. The 12 are now only the 11. And it was no accident that Jesus had chosen 12 of his disciples to follow especially closely to him. Remember, Jesus himself is the true Israel. So as we track through the first few chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 1, we see Jesus is not only son of David, he's the son of Abraham. He's the one that was promised that in him all the nations would be blessed. In Matthew 2, he's the one who, like Israel of old, was nourished and protected in Egypt, who was delivered and rescued out of the hands of a satanic king who opposed God's plan for his people. And then in due time, as the son is called out by the Lord out of Egypt to go where the Lord would take him. In Matthew 3 and 4, we see Jesus pass through the waters of the Jordan. He passes through water just as Israel had done. And he spends 40 days being tempted in the same wilderness where Israel in the old covenant had been for 40 years. But unlike them, all the way through, Jesus trusts and obeys his Father perfectly. Wherein, as they get ready to come into the land, Moses had said, "Now, you remember where you failed here? Now obey. You remember where you failed here? Now obey. You remember where you failed to trust him? Trust him." And all the way through, Jesus goes to those exact points and says, "Satan, here is what is true. I trust my Father. I don't have to make him prove who he is. I don't have to pull rank. I don't have to name any claim, any promise. I trust him, and I'll wait for his timing." And so now Jesus, as the true Israel, begins to gather together a new people of God, those that will form the core of the new covenant people. He chooses 12 Jewish men to reflect those 12 tribes. And now one is gone. All of the disciples had fled. One had denied Jesus with great oaths. But only one had betrayed his master and had died, never being restored as the others were. But as the fledgling almost church, just a few more days, responds to his first challenge, we see the Father at work keeping the promise he had made to his Son before the foundation of the earth. So in the face of the worst betrayal, see the Father's plan unfold. And then rejoice that he has not changed today. The Holy Spirit says in verse 15, "At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning that nothing has escaped your notice, that nothing has taken you by surprise, that you have not had once to adjust your plans accordingly. And Father, we thank you that you have given us word of your Son by those who saw him and touched him and heard him, so that we too, by faith, through this word, can see him and know him and follow him. Father, would you use your word this morning to do just that? To gather a people who see your Son, and seeing him, love him, even as we wait to see him further. We ask it in his name. Amen. So here in verse 15, notice how Luke sets the stage. He tells us that there were about 120 persons in the room. He refers to them as brethren, even though he's just told us that there are men and women. Now, remember, this is pretty standard in the New Testament. Luke's first readers would have been used to hearing and thinking of women as second-class citizens. Off to the side, the sons were the ones who inherited. And so Luke emphasizes, by calling all of them brethren, he emphasizes that they have been brought into Christ, the beloved Son. That they are in Christ co-inheritors. That there is no second string of Christianity. There's no second-class citizenship in the kingdom. That all of those who are in the upper room are the brethren. Now, why does Luke tell us about their attendance numbers? Now, this isn't a hint that we need a little plaque on the wall that says how many people were here last Sunday. Okay, so some people do, that's okay. But that's not what this is about. This is not Luke saying, look how popular Jesus is. Why, we can fill a room. His ratings aren't based on the number of people in the room. If Luke were worried about that, Luke would have been saying, oh, by the way, over in Galilee, notice there are 500 that Jesus appears to at once. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 15. Luke doesn't worry about that. He says, in this particular room, there were about 120 people. Because in Jewish culture, that was the number you needed to have a quorum to start a new synagogue, a new community of worship. Now, typically, that would have been 120 men. Luke says, I'm not overly concerned about that. He says, there's a quorum. We are starting a new place of worship, a new people who are worshiping this risen Messiah. And in this crowd, in this new covenant community, Peter stands up. Now, we aren't told why Peter. There's nothing mentioned about that he was elected. There's nothing of Jesus whispering in his ear saying, hey, now you take the lead. Maybe he's simply the one who has the biggest voice and he stands up. But it does seem like over the years that he had taken the lead. Every list that we have of apostles, Peter is named first. That's probably not by accident. When Peter had announced that he recognized that Jesus is the Lord, he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus tells him that he's the one that's going to bear this message. When he says, on you I will build my church, on this rock, we can discuss that more another day. But notice that Peter is the one that stands up and speaks. He's going to do it again in the next chapter. He's going to do it a few years later on when he speaks to Cornelius. That's not by accident. So Peter stands and he announces what needs to happen. And he says in verse 16 that the scripture had to be fulfilled. Now, brothers and sisters, imagine the shock. Now, John saw, at least in hindsight, that Judas had been stealing from them all along. So in John 12, he mentions that Judas was interested in money because he's the one that carried the purse, that he kept making the purse lighter. But that's in hindsight. You can bet that if John noticed it that day, he would have said something. The apostles did not have trouble calling each other out, squabbling over who would be first. They didn't see this coming. Now, Judas was one of them. He was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. He was one that had been called by Jesus after a night of prayer. He went out with the others, two by two, going to the villages and towns to announce Jesus' message. He had seen demons cast out. He had healed people in the name of Jesus. He was one of them. He ate with them, slept with them, walked with them. And when Jesus sent him out of the upper room at the close of that Passover meal, the disciples assumed he must be going out on a mission of mercy that Jesus sent him on. And he had betrayed them all. He handed over Jesus right after sharing a family meal. As he comes up, he calls him teacher. He gives him a kiss and says, "Here he is." The disciples had to feel something very much like we hear in Psalm 41. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Or in Psalm 55, "It's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng." If you've ever been betrayed by a close friend, you know that 2 months out, that's not easily forgotten. But Jesus wasn't taken by surprise. Jesus had known all along. So in John 6, right after Peter has said, we're not going anywhere because we're not sure where else to go. There's nowhere else to turn. We're scared out of our minds with what you're saying, but we're going to stay. Jesus says in verse 70, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." There in the upper room in John 13, Jesus said to Peter, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." John says, "For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason," he said, "not all of you are clean." And in the garden, as Jesus prayed for his disciples, he says in John 17, verse 12, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be filled." And now Peter assures his hearers and us that the Holy Spirit had said this would happen. When he says the scripture had to be fulfilled, it's the same verb as down in verse 21 where he says it is necessary. It's a word that Luke loves to use. In his gospel, 18 times he uses this word, "it is necessary." It must happen. 10 of those times it's about what Jesus was doing or what Jesus was about to do. So in Luke 2:49, this is Jesus sitting in the temple at age 12. Says, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Or in chapter 4, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." Luke 9, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Luke 13, nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. When he meets Zacchaeus, Luke 19, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Everything that Jesus does, he looks and says, this must happen because Scripture said so. This must happen because this is the Father's will. And when we come to chapter 24, three times, first angels and then the risen Christ himself remind the disciples that he had promised that all that the Scripture said about him would be fulfilled. Over and over again, finally reaching in verse 44 of Luke 24. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. There's a sense that there's no escaping it. There's no reason to escape it, but these things must happen without fail. And Judas's role was prophesied too. Now, Luke's description here of how Judas dies differs in some key points with what we see in Matthew. Now, take a look over there, Matthew 27. Every so often, as we read different witnesses writing to different audiences, we see things and we say, that doesn't immediately line up. What do we do with that? Matthew 27. This is after Judas has handed Jesus over to the authorities. After the rest of the disciples have fled into the night. After Peter has been sitting off in a corner denying that he's ever heard of Jesus. Terrified that that 12-ish year old girl is going to suddenly turn on him, attack him. Whatever it was fearful. Peter says, I've never heard of this Jesus. And we get to chapter 27 and verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what's that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, well, it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury. It's the price of blood. And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then again in Acts chapter 1, Luke tells us in verse 18. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. And so over the centuries, Christians have looked and said, we believe Matthew is telling the truth. We also believe Luke is telling the truth. And so as Christians have thought this over, there have been multiple possibilities. I think one of the better suggestions is one that I. Howard Marshall summarizes. So as we're looking at Matthew, we see that Judas hanged himself. And it may be that the rope broke, and as he falls, he bursts open. We aren't told how long he may have been sitting there. Matthew says that the priest bought the field. They were using Judas's money. It would be fitting to say, as Luke does, that he bought a field. He just wasn't the one handling the purse anymore. And if the priest bought the field to Matthew, it may well be because that's exactly where Judas was found lying after he had died in it, according to Acts. So Judas dies. He's buried. Everyone looks and says, this place is a place of judgment and loss and horror. But to Peter's mind, it's clear that Judas's end was announced 1,000 years ahead of time. So in verse 20, he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 25. Now, in the context of that psalm, David has been praying, weeping, because his enemies have come against him without cause. That they've mocked him and dishonored him and brought shame on him because of his zeal for the Lord and because of his sorrow over other people's sins. He prays for the Lord to rescue him and to vindicate him, even as his enemies boast of inflicting suffering on him. And David says, but that suffering really came from the Lord. They're taking credit for something that they had no power to do. We hear echoes of another psalm, don't we? He trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. We hear the laughter. What's he going to do now? Let him come down from the cross if the Lord delights in him. And here in Psalm 69, let's pick up in verse 20. David says, reproach has broken my heart and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. May their table before them become a snare. When they're in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so they cannot see and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. For they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Now, as Matthew describes the crucifixion, he points to verse 21, speaking of feeding him gall and giving him vinegar to drink. He says that happens at the cross. But now Peter stands and says, and the penalty that David prayed for, the penalty that David's son, Jesus, could rightly pray for, falls on Judas as the one who's instrumental at making sure that Jesus goes to the cross. And then he turns and he adds to that Psalm 109. He quotes from verse 8. Psalm 109 is David's prayer against one who has attacked him. Even as he loved and he prayed for a supposed friend, he says, I've been praying for this person, and the response was to try to destroy me and kill me. And so in Psalm 109, David prays that this person will have no mediator, that there will be no forgiveness of sin, that his whole family will be cursed, that past generations' sins will be credited to him, that he will receive exactly what he gave, no mercy, and that David will be rescued. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, you'll remember that Psalm 109 is followed by Psalm 110. It's amazing how that works. But remember, Psalm 110 is where Jesus is pictured as the beloved, vindicated Son, as the mighty King, the eternal priest, and the victorious judge. Psalm 109 becomes Jesus' prayer against Judas. However, whatever else we think of, whatever else we do with Psalm 109, understand preeminently, this is Jesus speaking of the one who betrays him. And then Psalm 110 reminds us that Jesus is the one who answers his own prayer. The Father vindicates him by raising him the third day from the dead, enthroning him on high. Jesus is the judge that will stand trial over Judas. And Peter says that Jesus has done just that. So, Psalm 109 It says, let his days be few and let another take his office. Judas's life has been cut short. Understand, Judas chose death as a way out. He feels guilt, not a sense of repentance that leads him to life, but a sense of guilt and remorse and what have I done? I can't believe I was like that. And he says the only way out is death. But he can't run far enough. The only thing in that direction is inescapable judgment. There may be some in this room that look and say, I've dug the hole so deep. And if anyone finds out, my life's over. I just will give up. You may be thinking, if this comes to light, my reputation is ruined. You may have thought about following Judas's footsteps. Understand, if you are despairing, if you see the weight of your sin and you know there's no way you can dig out, look to Christ. If you're seeing that depth and you say, I can't fix it, you're exactly on the right track. Understand that this Christ says, come. And he says, those who come, I will never cast away. There's not a single person who will come running to Christ and he'll hold off and say, no, I don't want you. Not after what you did. He says, come. He says, come to me. If you want to talk more about that, there are many in this room that would love to talk to you. I would love to talk to you. Grab me immediately after the service, later this week. Don't go that alone. If you have been betrayed by a friend, again, there's a special kind of pain there that comes from knowing this is someone I counted on. Take heart. Peter says that this betrayal, the most unjustified, most horrific in all of history, was right in the center of God's plan to rescue a people. That doesn't let Judas off the hook. It does mean that this is exactly what the Father had planned from all eternity. And brothers and sisters, if that is true, if this betrayal can be brought to the good of the people of Christ, be assured that yours will be brought to good as well. Take heart. And notice that Judas will be replaced as an apostle. It's like he's posthumously unchosen. Another one will be called part of the 12. It's as if Judas had never been there. No other apostle gets replaced. Later, when James, the brother of John, is killed by Herod, Peter doesn't call a meeting and say, we need another apostle. No, James is an apostle. He has gone to his death, faithfully following his master. As the other apostles come to the end of their lives, they're not handing off their title and their role, saying, here, you take the baton. They're going to hand off their message. But they're not going to say, who's the next apostle? There's only one apostle that turns on the one that he calls teacher. And so a faithful student is chosen to take his place. That's exactly what happens in verse 21. As we're given reason to thank the Father for providing eyewitnesses to the work of Jesus. He says in verse 21, Peter continuing, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Why is it so urgent that Judas gets replaced now? Remember, they're sitting in the upper room. They've been told, don't go out. Do not go as eyewitnesses until the Spirit comes. But we need to replace Judas today? Sure, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, yeah, okay. Is it just the symbolism? Notice what Peter emphasizes when he talks about who it is that would be qualified to take this position. He doesn't simply say, we need a breathing Jewish male. That would cover 12 tribes. He doesn't say, hey, let's check the bloodline, make sure that they belong to the actual tribe that Judas was in. He doesn't say that. What he says is, it is necessary for this new 12th apostle to have been with us all along. He had to have been someone who could provide eyewitness testimony of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. This has to be someone that was there at John the Baptist's baptism, that saw the Spirit descending like a dove, heard the voice saying, behold my Son in whom I am well pleased, who walked with him, who saw and heard and touched, who after Easter looks and says, I saw this risen Christ who didn't care about walls, who did eat meals, who was in a genuine body, who had genuinely got up from the dead. He said, that's who we need. Remember, at this point, there is no New Testament. At this point, we're only a few weeks out from the resurrection. There are no written records of anything that's happened. There isn't even a notebook where someone sketched down and said, hey, later when I write my gospel, make sure I include this. What we have are eyewitnesses that say, I was there. I saw him. I heard him. He broke that loaf. It was just like this. And he handed it to me. This is the Father, Son, and Spirit guaranteeing that the church will know what they're talking about. There's not going to be hearsay. It's not going to be a guess. It's not going to be once upon a time in a land far away. It's going to be, I was there. And so two men are chosen as possible candidates. Joseph Barsabbas, with the Roman name of Justice, or Matthias, who apparently needed no other introduction. Two men. Now, remember, Luke has a habit of introducing someone, mentioning a name, and about two chapters later, we come back and say, now here's why this person's important. So we would expect that pretty soon we'll become quite close with these two men. This is all we've got. We know absolutely nothing else about them. Now, we might wonder, okay, why these two? Why not some of the people that would be important later in Acts? People like James, the brother of Jesus. Someone like Barnabas or Silas. Why aren't they here? But remember, Jesus' brothers hadn't believed. We don't have any reason to think that they changed their mind until after the resurrection. They're not qualified. They can't fill the bill. We don't know about Barnabas, whether he had been along. Maybe the Lord simply had other plans for him. We aren't told. Some people have read this and wondered, maybe Peter jumped the gun. You know, the second half of Acts, we hear an awful lot about Paul. Maybe Peter was just in a hurry, and if he had just waited a few years, why, right there's our apostle. Again, Paul hadn't walked with Jesus on this earth. He's not qualified. By the way, in Acts, except for chapter 14, we'll get there down the road. Other than Acts 14, Luke says an apostle is one of the 12. Now, Paul's going to describe himself as an apostle. He's going to describe some others as those who are sent with a message. Luke says, for my purposes here in this history, apostle means those who were with Jesus from the beginning and are eyewitnesses, that are those 12 core people. Paul can't answer that description, nor does he want to. He doesn't claim to be one of the 12. So Joseph and Matthias are put forward as two fitting candidates. In God's providence, Matthias is chosen, and neither is ever heard from again. Now, in later centuries, the next couple of centuries, there were Christians that said, oh yeah, let's trace, where did the apostles go? We don't know if they're right or not, but they said, here's what we think. Some said Matthias went to Ethiopia, and that he died there preaching the gospel. Some people say, no, he ended up further north in Germany preaching the gospel. We plain don't know. We do know that wherever he went, he was an eyewitness bearing testimony to this risen, reigning, coming Christ. That's all we need to know about him. But the way that Matthias is chosen raises another question. Especially as we've been going through in Sunday school, talking about how it is that we know the will of God, how is it that we make decisions. What does this teach us about decision-making today? Verse 26, they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, a couple of possibilities. And some people have looked and tried to soft-pedal this, and said, no, when it says that they were giving lots, that's more the literal translation, giving lots. What that means, it was kind of like a ballot box, and you know, you put your rock in the jar, and whoever gets the most. It doesn't say that. In some ways, it'd be a whole lot handier, especially those of a certain understanding of church decision making. But that's not what it says. Elsewhere, the term used here for drawing lots is used for drawing lots, or more literally, casting lots. So, in the Old Testament, certain decisions were made. You'd write decision A on one rock, decision B on another rock. You put it in the can, you shake it up, you drop it out, and the first one out, you say, I understand this to be God's will. The high priest had been ordered to make certain decisions this way. Those were orders given by Moses, who got them from the Lord himself. Okay. They'd read Proverbs 16, verse 33, where the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. They'd read that, and they said, we believe that. Now, other people have read this and said, oh, okay, well, it's good enough for the apostles. I know how I'm going to make decisions. So John Wesley famously, as he was trying to decide whether to go to the American colonies, he rolled the dice. Cast lots sounds better. He looks and says, okay, according to that, yes, I should go. He's here a short time, things aren't going well. He rolled, oh, look, I'm supposed to go back to England. Now, by the way, in God's providence, it's not an accident that those turned up the way they did. The question isn't, is God sovereign over the roll of the dice or the flip of the coin? The question is this the best way to understand this passage? Is this what we should learn from this? But remember the timing of Acts. Remember, the book of Acts is a period of transition, of changes, as we move from an old covenant people of God to a new covenant people of God. John Paul Hill points out very well, remember, this is right before Pentecost. Before Pentecost, before the presence of the Spirit to lead it, the church, or we might better say Christ's followers, sought the direction of God and used the Old Testament procedure of securing divine decision. After Pentecost, the church in Acts made its own decisions under the direction of the Spirit. This is the last major decision before the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in believers. It's also the last example we see of Christians making a decision this way in Scripture. That's not coincidental. So after the Spirit comes in Acts 2, what we see are people sitting down. Sometimes they are hearing specific commands. Again, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, someone like Agabus coming and saying, "Thus says the Spirit." Sometimes it's the leaders at the Church of Antioch being told by the Spirit, "Set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them." Sometimes it's in Jerusalem, Acts 15, as James stands up and says, "Based on what we've heard, here's what the Spirit would have us to do." But we don't see them casting lots and saying, "Option A, option B, which one's the best?" There's a change in how we do things. This highlights how different things are when the Holy Spirit lives inside believers. Before, the Holy Spirit was right there. He was teaching belief. He was equipping for service. But He was not living in those who knew and loved this Lord. That changes in Acts 2. But in the meantime, this new community of worshipers would continue gathering and waiting and praying. And they would do so confident that the Father had been at work, even in the middle of terrible betrayal that they hadn't seen coming. And they would continue to gather and wait and pray with a full contingent of eyewitnesses who could attest to everything that Jesus had said and done on earth, that had watched Him right up till the ascension. And as you and I read the Scriptures, we have the same confidence and the same witness as we continue to bear the same message handed down from others who have gone before us, those who saw and heard and tasted and handled. We take the same message with the same confidence in the same Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank You that You are faithful to every promise, that You have kept Your people exactly by showing us Your Son, that You have spoken clearly and authoritatively so that the words that we see and hear from these eyewitnesses are truly Your words by Your Spirit. Father, thank You that You use every circumstance, as dark, as unexpected, as terrifying as those circumstances may be, You are at work using every last one of them to make Your Son known, to make Your people just like Him, to do good to those that know You and love You, because You loved us first. We thank You. Amen.